Let's head back together to Esther 8 this morning. Esther chapter 8, as we remember how God, in His providence, has already intervened for the welfare of His people, the Jews. Now, even though the Lord is not named, we know that the Lord has moved. He's moved the king, King Ahasuerus, to do several things for Queen Esther and for her people. The king has already executed Haman, that great enemy of the Jews, and really the enemy of the Lord Himself. The king has already granted lavish gifts on Esther, giving her the entire estate of Haman. And the king has already promoted Mordecai to become the new prime minister in place of Haman himself. God moved that man to do those things for His people. But as we come to verse 3, we still have a feeling that something is missing. Something is still absent. Because even though the king had offered Esther up to one half of his entire kingdom, he had not yet fulfilled her greatest desire and her greatest burden, which was the complete deliverance of her people. Remember what Esther's petition and request was? If you go back to chapter 7, we read this request in verse 3 and verse 4, where Esther, the queen, answers and says, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold," she says, "I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish." Now, the king might have thought that since Esther was out of immediate danger, and since Haman was now out of the picture, that everything was okay. But things were not okay, and Esther knew it. And instead of feeling relief, it seems as if her burden became even greater and even heavier. And so she was compelled to appear before the king once again. And we read of this there in verse 3, where Esther came and spake yet again before the king. Now, at some point in this chapter, we don't know exactly when, the king moves back to his throne room. So Esther actually has to approach the king in his throne room for a second time. But as we come back to that throne room, we need to remember that there was still a special law on the books. Remember what that law was? It was a law that prevented someone or anyone from entering the presence of the king without being called for by name. Remember that law? That law was given to us back in chapter 4. You can turn there if you'd like. But remember one of the reasons why Esther was so apprehensive to go to the king the first time? It was because of this law. In fact, she even told Mordecai, when Mordecai said, "Hey, Esther, who knows? Maybe this is why you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this." And Esther says, "All the king's servants," which would include you, Mordecai, "and the people of all the king's provinces know this, that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king, unto the inner court, who is not called, not summoned, there is one law. There is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out that golden scepter that he may live." That law applied to Queen Esther herself. And even though that law applied for the first time where she entered into the throne room, that law also would have applied at this time as well. So what do we have Esther doing again? Haman is off the scene. She has received a lavish gift of all of Haman's estate, but now, once again, Esther has to risk her life to appear before her own husband, the king, without being called or summoned. But her approach this time was vastly different than the first time she approached that king. And we see this continuing there in verse 3, where again, Esther spake again before the king, and this time she fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. We see how Esther approaches her husband the second time there in the throne room. This time she enters in with a greater persistence than she had before. Remember the first time she went into the king? You can read about that in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The first time she entered into the king, she was still very apprehensive. She went in and stood kind of apart from the king in silence just to see what would happen, waiting to see if she would have her life spared by the king. But this time, in verse 3, her burden was far greater, and what does she do? Instead of sort of standing to the side, standing at the back, she rushes forward and she bows and falls on her face before the king. It says she fell down at his feet and she immediately starts speaking and pleading for the king to spare her people's lives. She came with a greater persistence. She was not going to take no for an answer. Even if her life would be taken from her this time, she was still going to plead on behalf of her people. But we also see from this verse that Esther now had even a greater passion. Remember the first time she approached the king? She seemed very reluctant and very cautious with her request. In fact, the very first request that she made, when the king said, "Hey, what do you want, Queen Esther? Obviously there's something bothering you. There's some reason why you came to me. What is it?" She said, "Oh, king, would you just come to a banquet that I'm going to prepare for you and bring Haman along with you?" It didn't happen until the second banquet where she actually poured out her heart for her own people. But this time, her burden was so great that it says in verse 3 that she besought him with tears. She was so heartbroken over the plight of her people that she besought the king with tears. "Oh, king, will you please spare my people? I know that you got rid of Haman. I know that you've given me the gift of his estate, but still my people are in danger. Won't you please spare my people?" And we all know that there are times in our lives where we can manufacture tears when we need to, right? These tears that were flowing from her eyes were not manufactured. They were not used to manipulate the king to do what she wanted him to do. These tears were full of meaning. It meant that her heart was breaking for her people. She wanted the king to care for her people just like she cared for them. Esther was beside herself with grief. Yes, Haman had been killed. Yes, she and her father had been granted lavish gifts from the king. But her people, rather God's people, were still in danger. And that's why she had a greater passion. A greater passion and a greater plea for her people. But we also see from this verse that Esther continued to have that one great purpose. It goes on in verse 3 and says that she besought him with tears to do what? To put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. You realize that even though Haman was dead, his desire to destroy the Jews was alive and well. And isn't this the case with any of our sins? Our sins kind of take on a life of its own. We might even be off the scene. We might even die, and yet the results and the consequences of our sin could still live on. Think back in the 1850s, there was a book that was written by a man named Darwin. And even though he is dead and off the scene, yet the influence of that book, The Origin of Species, lives on. And so even today, if you were to even question this theory, if you will, of evolution, people will mock you and scorn you and ridicule you, and yet it was not even something that was considered until he wrote that book on the origin of species. So we see that what people write can still outlive and take on a life of its own. And that's exactly what took place here in the life of Haman. He was dead and off the scene, but his device, that law, that decree to destroy all the Jews, it was already on the books. And it was still alive. And Esther knew that the Jews still had so many enemies all throughout the empire. Enemies who had the same spirit, the same wicked spirit as Haman. And they would not rest until every last Jew was killed. Do you realize that the spirit of Haman still exists today? It's really the spirit of the devil himself. He wants to destroy God's people any way he possibly can. Even Jesus, remember he said to Peter, "Peter, The devil desires to have you. He wants to have you so he could sift you like wheat. He wants to make you utterly and completely useless to me. The spirit of the devil and the spirit of Haman, the spirit of the Antichrist still exists today, and he wants to have you and possess you if it's possible. Well, the enemies of the Jews back in that day, they could not wait for the day, that one day in the month of Adar, in which they could legally hunt down and legally annihilate every Jew they could find. And that day was fast approaching. Esther knew it. Mordecai knew it. All of the Jews knew it. But there was the king sitting on his golden throne, thinking that he had met all of his queen's needs. But Esther wanted him to be moved like she was. And so the queen, once again, is in the presence of the king. And she's unloading her burden with a greater persistence, a greater passion, and a greater purpose for the deliverance of her people. And she's there, and she hadn't even been called for. Now, what motivated Esther to do that? What would make a woman like that risk her life a second time for her people? Perhaps people that she had never even met. Remember, the Empire of Persia was over 127 provinces. It was from Ethiopia and Africa all the way over to India. It was a vast empire, and there were pockets of Jews all over the place. What would motivate her to risk her life to appear before the king once again? Well, I think in the rest of our text here this morning through verse 6, we're going to find three things, three motivations that fueled her passion and fueled her persistence for her people. The first thing that motivated Esther was, I believe, a humble spirit. Because there is Esther in the throne room of the king, kneeling, or even probably lying down at the feet of her husband, crying with tears of grief, and once again, her life is in his hands. Now, we've talked a little bit about this king before. King Ahasuerus is likely King Xerxes of Persia. And he was a very ruthless and erratic man. He was the one that, because there was a storm in the Hellespont, as he was trying to make his way from Asia into Europe, and the water and the weather wasn't cooperating, he had some of his soldiers enter into the water and whip the water 300 times to get it to obey. He was crazy. He was nuts. And yet here is Esther putting her life in the hands of this king, her own husband. And the king's attendants were probably wondering, what's he going to do this time? I mean, the last time, it had been 30 days since they'd seen each other. And the last time, he was willing to give up half of the kingdom. But what about now? Would she appear ungrateful? I mean, after all, he got rid of her enemy. He just lavished all of these gifts on her and on her father, Mordecai. How would the king respond to this approach by the queen on the second time, especially since now Esther ignored any sense of protocol? She ignored any sense of decorum. I bet their jaws were dropping as she ran into the presence of the king, bowed down, cried out before him, and pleaded with her own voice. You see, it was a risk for Esther to enter into his presence in the first place, but back then, it was an even greater risk for someone to appear sad before the king, especially stricken with grief. And after what I'm sure felt like an eternity, we come to verse 4. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther that second time. And then Esther arose and stood before the king. Remember, she had not been summoned. She had not been given permission to speak. She had already laid out her burden before the king, and now, what's he going to do? The king once again grants his approval to the queen and allows her to tell him again everything that is on her heart. But I have to wonder, didn't the king already know? Wouldn't the king have already known? It seems like this king was quite clueless to the needs and burdens of his own wife. And I think it reflects the nature of a lot of guys, unfortunately. You know, the Bible in 1 Peter 3:7 tells husbands to dwell with their own wives according to knowledge. In other words, we're supposed to know about our wives. We're supposed to know about their needs and their burdens and their cares. And yet how many times are husbands clueless? as to the needs of their wives. And sometimes they might have one need and we try to meet another need and we think everything's okay, and yet there's still that need, that burden. King Xerxes was that kind of husband. He was clueless. And so she could have just said, "Hey, you need to remember what I asked you before. Remember that banquet? Remember that second banquet? And I told you about my life and the lives of my people. Did you not hear me? Did you not listen? Were you not there?" But what do we find Esther doing? She comes with a great, humble spirit. And she brings her petition and her request once again to the king's attention. It goes on in verse 5. And she says, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes," and then she gives her request that second time. You see, Esther knew that the king had all but ignored her request to deliver her people from the evil plan of Haman to destroy them. She had even been given the right by her husband to request anything up to one half of the kingdom. But instead of asserting her rights, what does she do? She appeals to the king with a humble heart. We have four statements that she makes there in verse 5 that just exudes humility. Esther appeals to his agreement when she says, "If it please the king." Yes, she had a will in this matter. She had a desire. She had a burden. But she came to the king and says, "If it please you." We also see her humility because she appeals to his acceptance when she says, "And if I have found favor in his sight." She realized that nothing would transpire, nothing would happen unless it was his choice and according to his favor. Esther also appeals to his approval when she says, "And the thing seems right before the king." And she even appeals to his own affection when she says, "And I be pleasing in his eyes." I believe with great wisdom and with great humility, Esther makes her request to the king once again. She was a humble woman. She had some rights that she could have asserted, but no, she came and approached the king with this kind of humility. And this great humility of Esther, do you realize, is just a reflection of the even greater humility of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. She was reflecting the humility of God. You see, in order to rescue the Jews from destruction, Esther had to come to the king with this kind of spirit. If she would have come and said, "King, you owe me," he could have said, "You remember that law back in chapter 4? The one that says you can't come in front of me without being bidden? I could have you killed." No, she came with great humility. But do you realize, in order to rescue all of his people from death and destruction, Jesus also had to come into this world with an even greater humility? We can be thankful that Jesus did not come into this world to assert his rights. He came into this world to humble himself and to become a servant so that we could have salvation from the destruction that we deserve from our sin. He came to be a servant who would eventually die for the sins of his people. We see the humble spirit of Jesus, especially in the book of Philippians. You don't need to turn there, but listen to these words. You probably already have them committed to memory. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The humble spirit that Esther had motivated her to appeal to the king for the lives of her people. And the humble spirit of Jesus is what motivated him to sacrifice himself in order to rescue us from our sin and from our death that we deserved. Esther's humble spirit was a reflection of the spirit of Christ himself. But there is a second thing that motivated Esther to come before the king, and that was also a hopeful spirit. A hopeful spirit. And we see that in the last part of verse 5. Remember, she comes with a humble spirit, and now she gives her request to the king, spelling it out to this clueless husband of hers. She says, "Let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the king of the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces." You know what Esther was looking for? She finally spelled it out. She was looking for nothing less than a complete repeal of Haman's decree to destroy the Jews. Complete repeal. She wanted completely reversed. You see, there was still a great need for that to take place. Remember, even though Haman is dead, those letters are alive. Those letters have already been spread out to 127 provinces in every language, to every people. And the Jews know that on that day in the month Adar, they are going to be destroyed. They're going to be hunted out by their enemies. But Esther had hope. She had hope. Esther believed that her husband, the king, had the power and the authority to reverse them, to change it. And she held out hope that all of her risk and her request would not be in vain. But I believe that Esther had an even greater hope. It wasn't just in the king. It was in the providential work of her God. She had already seen God move the heart of her king in so many ways. The great hope of Esther is but a reflection of the even greater hope that you and I can have in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? Esther had to go to a king that was impetuous and just right crazy. But in order for us to go to the Lord, we need hope. And do you realize that God Himself offers us hope? He brings us to Himself and He says, "You can come to me. And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you have a burden that is heavy in your heart, you can come to me. And I will help you with that." God offers us hope in him. You see, we don't have to hope in anyone or anything else when our hope is in the one true and living God, especially when our hearts are broken. I think we see in this passage that Esther's heart was absolutely broken. I mean, think about this woman. She came before the king and asked him, "Please spare the lives of my people." And he all but ignored that request. And now she has to come and risk her life a second time. And where did she find her hope? Not just in her husband, not just in that king, but in the God of Israel. The God who would protect and preserve his people so that eventually there would come the Christ, the Messiah, who would come to redeem them not only from bondage, from slavery, but from their own sin. Think about King David as well. How many times was David's own heart broken? I believe they were broken when he wrote the words of Psalm 2, verse 5, when he said to himself, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God." Do you realize that you can have a greater hope than even Esther had in that king? You can have hope in the one true and living God. Whatever heartbreak you have, whatever burden you have, whatever request and petition you have hope in God. And Esther's hopeful spirit is a reminder of the hope that we can have and ought to have in the Lord. So does your hope in the Lord motivate you to cast all your care on Him, knowing that He careth for you? That's the kind of hope that we can have, a hope in God. But there is a third thing that motivated Esther, and I believe that was also a tender-hearted spirit. A tender-hearted spirit, which we clearly see there in verse 6. She tells her king this, "How can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" And with those words, Esther explains to the king her ultimate motivation, what caused her to risk her life that second time to enter into his presence, and what gave her the courage and the boldness to do so. I want you to see from this verse that Esther truly felt for the plight of her people. She was not some queen living in the ivory palaces, ignoring all of the other Jews that might be in the empire. She truly felt for the plight of her people. Even though her life might have been spared from immediate danger because Haman is off the scene, her people's lives were not. She wanted to do anything, and she would do everything she could to help them. And so two times she asks rhetorically, "How can I endure this, King? How can I endure this? How can I bear this? How can I bear to see the destruction of my people and my kindred?" She says if Haman's plans were to come to pass, it would overwhelm her with grief. Isn't that the sign of a tender heart? A tender heart. Queen Esther has a tender heart for her people. And it wasn't just her people, they are God's people, and therefore this tender heart is for God Himself. If you remember back in the Old Testament, this is part of the history of Esther as well, and perhaps she knew this. Remember Jacob, and he had his 12 sons. Of course, Joseph went down to Egypt, and he thought he was dead. Had his brothers go down during the time of famine, and all of them went except for one, Benjamin, who was of the same mother as Joseph. And Joseph said, "Okay, I will give you grain for your father and for your family and all of your cattle and all these things. But the condition is you have to come back and bring that brother that you left behind. My brother, Benjamin." You remember the words of those other brothers that said to Joseph? They described how Jacob's life and heart was bound up in the life of his son Benjamin. Bound up. And if something were to happen to Benjamin, it would affect the heart and life of Jacob himself. That is a picture of what's going on here with Esther and all of her people. Even though Esther probably didn't even know 99% of her people, all over, scattered throughout the empire, Esther's life and heart was bound up in the lives of God's people. And just like Esther's tender-hearted spirit was something that she possessed, it once again is a reflection of the even greater heart that Jesus Christ has for His people. Remember Hebrews 4:15? It says that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Esther felt for her people. Do you realize that Jesus feels for His people? He has a compassion for His people, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The life and heart of Jesus is bound up with the lives of His people. What happens to you touches Him. The Bible says that someone that messes with you touches, as it were, the apple of His eye. He cares for you and He loves you. His heart and life is bound up with your life if you believe in Him and receive Him as your Savior. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. That is who Jesus is, if you have Him as your Savior. He is a tender, hearted, compassionate friend. And what we find here in Esther is Esther's tender heart for her people is but a faint reflection of the compassionate heart that Jesus has toward all of His children. Have you ever went into your bathroom to look in the mirror and you realize that you couldn't see very well because the person in front of you forgot to turn the fan on, and it's really hazy and foggy, right? So what do you have to do? You have to get a washcloth. You have to kind of wipe it down so you can see yourself. And it's still a little funny, right? I mean, it's still kind of wet and still kind of splotchy at times, and you still see just a little bit of your reflection. Certainly not as clear as if someone had actually turned on that fan. We get that experience a lot at our house, in case you can't tell. But guess what happened? When we see our reflection in Christ, sometimes it's a little fuzzy. Sometimes it's a little hazy. In Esther, that's what we see. We see a compassion. We see a tender heart. But when you look at Jesus, you see a tender heart that is clear and that is powerful and that shows that He cares about His people. Do you know that kind of care today in your life? We might have people that love us, parents, relatives, family members, even friends. But there is no greater love than the love of Christ and the tender heart that He displays toward His people. Humility, hope, and a tender heart All of these things motivated Esther to make her final appeal to the king for the welfare of her people. And those three things, through those things we can see even more brightly shining in the life and heart of Jesus Christ. And I think that really ought to be the testimony of every person who knows God, every person who is a child of God. We ought to reflect, even if it's a little hazy, we ought to reflect the humility and the hope and the heart of Jesus Christ, just like Esther. So have you seen for yourself the humility of Jesus when he came to serve you and when he came to die on the cross for your sin? Have you seen that humility for yourself? Have you seen for yourself the hope that you can have in Jesus Christ? Remember what Jesus said in John 14, 19, because I live, you can live also? That's his resurrection. He can give you the power of his resurrection. Have you seen that hope that you have in him? There's a lot of people who are living hopeless lives, but there is still hope found in Jesus. Have you seen for yourself the heart of Jesus when he came to love you and give himself for you? If you've seen that, how will you respond? There was some question about how the king would respond to when he saw that in his queen. How will you respond? Will you believe in the one who cares more for you than anyone else in this world? Will you receive him? But if you do belong to Christ, the next question is, what kind of spirit do you have in your life? Does it reflect the spirit of your Savior? Does it follow after the example of even Queen Esther? Do you have a humble spirit? The reason why Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," was so that you and I, as believers, would reflect the same kind of humility. A few verses before, he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, in humility of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Do you have a humble spirit? A spirit desiring to serve others, especially if it costs you something? Think of what it could have cost Esther. It could have cost her her life to appear before that king that second time. Do you have a hopeful spirit like Esther had? A hopeful spirit, not in other people, but especially in the Lord and in his work. Remember in Lamentations chapter 3, some familiar verses. Jeremiah, who is known as the weeping prophet, he even said, that my head were waters so that I could cry and weep for my people, the people of God. Had a similar heart as Esther. But even in his despondency, he says in Lamentations 3:21, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Does your heart reflect that same kind of hope? The kind of hope that Jeremiah had, the kind of hope that Esther had? It's the same kind of hope that you can have in your life if your hope is in the Lord. And do you have a tender heart like the Lord? A compassion like his, a compassion for his people? Every heartbeat that throbs within our chest ought to beat the compassion of Jesus Christ for his people, the church of the living God, for those who are not his people, for those who have needs, not just spiritual needs, but physical needs, material needs, emotional needs. We have a needy world with a lot of needy people, and we need to have a heart that is tender and compassionate like Jesus. May the heart of Esther, which reflects the heart of Christ, become our own heart as we seek to serve the Lord in greater humility and with greater hope. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that we have in the life of Esther, in these verses, a reflection of the heart of Jesus Christ. She was a humble woman. She was a hopeful woman. And she was a tender-hearted woman, because of what the Spirit of God was working in her heart and in her life. And even though, Lord, we do not see your name named in all of this passage, and even touching the key Jewish characters of this book, of Mordecai and of Esther. Yet we see the imprint of your Holy Spirit deep on their hearts. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll help us to see that that is the kind of heart that we can have, because that is the kind of heart that Jesus has. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, has a humble spirit. He has a tender-hearted spirit. And that is why he offers himself to be the one that gives us hope. Oh, Father, I pray that we will find our hope in no one else but in you. And then, Lord, I pray that you will touch our hearts and change our lives so that we will be but a reflection, just like Esther, a reflection of our Savior, the one who loves us and the one who gave himself for us. Help us, Lord, to be people full of humility. Help us, Lord, to be servants of the living God. Help us, Lord, to be a hopeful people, placing our hope in you, knowing that you are the one who has the answers and you are the one who truly does care for our plights. And then, Father, I pray that you will give us that tender heart. Lord, even as we considered in the verse in our bulletin from Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Oh, Father, I pray that the heart of Christ will influence us in such a way that the Spirit of Christ will be the Spirit at work in our life so that we too will be humble, we too will be hopeful, we too will be tender-hearted, and then show the compassion of Jesus Christ to everyone we meet and in every place that we go. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.